This morning, of course, we are continuing with our present series of studies dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in it for some time. We're going to remain in it for a little time yet before we look at other places in the New Testament where this teaching of the kingdom is brought before us in a particular kind of way. So we're by no means nearing the end of this study, and there's more to be said. Even when we do come to the end of it, there will be more said to be said than will have been said. But what we're trying to do is to give a sample of the Bible's teaching, especially the New Testament teaching, although the kingdom of heaven is not limited to the New Testament. I'm sure those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament scriptures will know there's quite a number of places where God's kingdom is in fact brought to our attention. But we're looking at this present time at the kingdom of heaven as it is presented to us in different ways in the New Testament. And last Sunday morning, for example, we were in chapter 13. And we took the whole of that chapter 13. We just gave a rough overview. That chapter deals with parables. Seven parables are recorded in that chapter. And we were looking at the general outline of the purpose of Jesus preaching in parables. And we saw that this parabolic manner of teaching was, it was like an illustration. We called it God's picture book. And asked the question, you may remember, if we didn't think of the kingdom of heaven apart from the light of these parables, how would we think of the kingdom? What kind of conceptions would be in our mind if we didn't have these pictures, mental pictures given to us in the parables? And so we saw that the parables are illustrations. The kingdom of heaven, it's not exactly, but it's like this, and he mentions a number of occasions. And then we saw that the parables also needed explanation. Unto the disciples was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To those outside, the parabolic teaching remains, as it were, it doesn't explain anything because they don't see the point. They don't believe in the kingdom. They don't see the kingdom in the parables. And then we saw how the kingdom has to be applied. The parables are parables which teach a personal involvement. It's not simply that the sower goes sowing the seed. What kind of soil are we? Are we the hard soil? Are we shallow hearers, like the rocky soil? Are we hearers who believe the gospel, but at the same time we are preoccupied with the thorns and the cares of this world? All these applications. Is the kingdom of heaven to us as it was to the man who found the treasure in the field? Is it precious, more to be desired than all other things? Is the kingdom in our lives like the seed, the mustard seed that was planted, and a little thing but begins to grow? The kingdom is an illustration of the ongoing life of the Christian believer in the kingdom. Our souls become, as it were, like the citizens of the kingdom. And we begin to think in kingdom terms, and we begin to live in kingdom priorities. These are the kinds of things that we were looking at last Sunday morning. Well, this morning we're going to come to the 16th chapter, and at verse number 19. And we have here one of these very interesting and controverted and indeed controversial verses in the whole of the Bible. We're looking this morning at the keys of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this whole chapter from verse number 13 right through to the end is one of the most interesting chapters recording the life of Jesus Christ. because it is a kind of a watershed. Up until this point in his teaching, the Lord has not been speaking all that plainly. He has been preaching parables, dark sayings. He has been performing his signs and his wonders. But it is not, as it were, bringing everything together into a clear focal point. And it is in Caesarea Philippi that he has this question to the disciples, who do you actually say that I am? What do you really think of me? Because our Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching long enough for people to be forming an opinion of him. We all have an opinion concerning Christ. But it's not simply a matter of having an opinion. The issue is, what is our opinion of Christ? Who do we think he really is? What do we think the actual significance of Christ is? And so the question is asked of the disciples, who are men saying that I am? And men were saying all different kinds of things about Jesus Christ, just then as they do today. There are all kinds of answers as to who Christ is and the significance of what he means for the history of the world. All kinds of opinions given, and they're all inaccurate and therefore inadequate. And the question is not simply what do men say, but what do you say, you professing believers? What do you think of me in reality? That's the question that he is asking. And the reply is given by Simon Peter. Who else but Simon Peter? Verse 16, Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are very important verses. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, there's a play on words, Petros, the Greek word for rock, Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then we have this promise and this affirmation that we are thinking about particularly this morning. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And from that point on, we're told that Jesus then, from that time onwards, not until this time, until the disciples made the confession, not until that point did Jesus then begin to explain in great detail the real significance of the work of the Messiah. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He had never said anything like this before. The disciples, Peter, had never said anything like this before. This is a watershed in the gospel history. And from this time forth, in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke also, we find that from this time forth, the gospel narrative in terms of the teaching of Christ begins to increase in tempo, because more and more he begins to speak about his forthcoming crucifixion. More and more clearly he begins to explain to the disciples and to all the hearers who he really is and what he has actually come to do and what the response on our part must be. It is at this point that he begins to speak more and more clearly of taking up the cross, denying ourselves, and in order to become his disciples. So this is a watershed, and it's an interesting and most significant portion of scripture. And in the very midst of it, we have this strange text. And this probably, without controversy, I would say this text is one of those texts which has been most discussed, most misapplied and misunderstood by many in the church. Not only the Roman Catholic churches, may I say, but also Protestant churches can easily fall into a misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ is actually saying. Because you will find in some churches, not only the Catholic Church, will comment on that in a moment, but even in Protestant churches, you find men claiming more than the Lord Jesus Christ is promising to give to Peter. And you find sometimes sessions, and they arrogate to themselves far, far too much power of the keys, as it is called. Our Lord is very specific. He is actually limiting the power of the keys, as well as indeed bestowing the power of the keys. So we're going to look at this verse this morning. We're dealing with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing I want to do this morning is to speak generally about the significance of the keys. And then I want us to look at the two areas in particular where there is the administration, so to speak, of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is it that Jesus means? What is he doing? What is he actually giving when he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What is he bestowing upon Peter? And that is of vital importance. But the very first thing we want to do as we look at this whole issue of the keys, the doctrine of the keys, as it is called, or the power of the keys, we want to look at the places in the scriptures where this idea of the keys is mentioned. And it's only mentioned actually in six places. It's mentioned here in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 9, and I'm inviting you, if you wish, you can look up with me the other places where the keys are mentioned. It is mentioned here in chapter 16 at verse 19, and then in the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we have a reference to the keys. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. The same word. The word a key is simply derived, or the verb is derived from the word key. Nouns and verbs tend to go together. It simply means, basically it means to lock up. But it also means a key is not only a means of locking something, it is also a means of opening something. But the basic meaning is to do with a lock, and that's the fundamental idea. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. So these people are being criticized by Christ, these lawyers and religious experts, because they are locking the door of the kingdom of heaven, not only against themselves, but against other people. They are refusing to show other people the way into the kingdom of heaven. And then the only other places where we find the keys mentioned is in the book of Revelation in four places. And we find, first of all, in chapter 1, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And it's very interesting the way that the keys are actually mentioned. Keep in mind the context, and the context determine the significance and the meaning of the word keys. In chapter 1, in the book of Revelation, at verse number 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing to John in the Isle of Patmos, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Keep that in mind. Christ alone has the keys of death and the keys of hell. And then in chapter 3, at verse number 7, this is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now, we believe that that is a synonym for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of David and the kingdom of God are basically equated in the Old Testament. The kingdom of David is a kind of earthly representation of the kingdom of heaven. So when he says that he has the key of David, he is speaking of the kingly rule and authority that David exercised as ruling over and on behalf of God's people in the Old Testament. He that is true, he that has the keys of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and he that shuts and no man opens. But again, it is Christ himself who has the keys. And then in chapter 9, we have, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, to the angel, was given the key of the bottomless pit. And then in chapter 20, at verse 1, you remember that famous expression, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit," or the great abyss, literally. "Cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him." So what do we find in these? And these are the only places where this idea of the authority of the keys is made. Well, it's obvious that it's a spiritual symbol. It's a symbol for opening and locking up the kingdom of heaven. It is a sign of a closing the door or opening the door concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, we may find this a kind of illustration rather strange. And for us, there are difficulties sometimes in understanding the illustrations of the scripture, because we live at a different time, a different culture, a different, entirely different way of life, different language. We are 2,000 years more removed in history. But when Jesus spoke of the keys of the kingdom of heaven being given to Peter, Peter would understand immediately what, in fact, the Lord was referring to. Because it was common, it was a common illustration among the Jews of Jesus' day. There were two basic schools of rabbinic teaching in the days of Christ. And there's quite a lot of Jesus' teaching which has a reflection on these two schools. One was very strict and one was very loose. There were two great rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Shammai would close. He would hold a tight interpretation. And he held different tight interpretations of the scriptures and the law. He was a man who held, as it were, to the letter of the law. The law says, that was the school of Shammai. And he would close, in a sense, the doors of other interpretations. And then the school of Hillel was of a broader mind, in many ways, in some ways more generous, but in other ways more dangerous. And the school of Hillel would open up the meaning of the scripture. And so it was common among the Jews to say that that Rabbi Shammai, he closed, he put into bondage, he locked the door. Whereas Rabbi Hillel, he loosed those things that Rabbi Shammai had held in bondage. Now that, generally speaking, is the background. So it may appear to us to be a strange use of language, but to Peter it was not a strange use of language. In this whole narrative concerning the person and the work of Christ, there is no strange language used. It is a plain, straightforward narrative concerning who Christ is, what Christ is going to do, what he requires of disciples, and what he means also by the keys of the kingdom. And so the issue is this, the fundamental issue of the keys is that Christ has the keys. He ultimately is the one who holds the keys. But here we are being told that he gives to Peter the keys. So Christ doesn't, as it were, simply hold on to the keys, so to speak. He gives the keys to Peter. And there is no question, let's be clear on the issue once and for all as Protestants. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter, the apostle. I will give unto thee. It is singular, not plural. But does this mean, therefore, that he is giving the keys only to Peter? Just because he is speaking specifically to Peter, he is in fact replying to Peter. Peter is the one who has said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's no doubt that Peter is speaking as the spokesman for the other disciples. And so when Jesus replies to Peter, he is addressing him, but by implication he is including all the other disciples. Because they all share the same conviction and the same confession as the Apostle Peter. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it, as you probably know, because the Roman Catholic Church, almost from its beginning, has claimed that the Apostle Peter is given the keys individually and personally, exclusively, in a certain kind of way. He has preeminence. And this then led to the preeminence of the Bishop of Rome. And this then led eventually through a whole series of historical events to the claims of the Church of Rome as having a primacy, to the point where the Bishop of Rome would determine just about every doctrine and every practice in the Western Church, not in the Eastern Church, but in the Western Christendom. And that's why papism and the papal church spread in the Western part of Christendom, not in the East, but in the West. It was under papal domination. And this led eventually, as you know, to the claims by the papacy that they still maintain today, that to them, to Peter was given, he was the first pope, he was the first bishop of Rome, and they believe in apostolic, therefore papal succession, and to every pope through lineal descent, through the laying on of apostolic hands, papal hands, through down through the ages to the Pope to this very day, the keys of the kingdom belong to Peter, they belong to the descendants of Peter, they belong to those who sit on Peter's throne. And that is why today you have the doctrine of the triple crown, the triple sovereignty, in heaven, in earth, and under there. They have the keys to the civil governments of the world, because unto Peter is given the power of the keys, so they maintain. And they have the power of the underworld. They can put you into purgatory. They can determine, with signing a document, when you are released from purgatory, when you have suffered enough or paid enough. And so all these claims, based upon a total misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying to Peter. And we can demonstrate very easily that this promise to Peter, the power of the keys, is not limited to Peter. Because our Lord Jesus Christ says in connection with the power of the keys, in the administration or the practical outworking of the power of the keys, he says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So it is evidently that the giving of the keys gives a certain authority to bind on earth certain things, and indeed to the things that are bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and the things loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it is obvious that the exercise of the keys has to do with loosing and binding or binding things in heaven that will be things on earth that will be ratified in heaven. Now, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew that we have read together this morning, in Matthew chapter 18, at verse number 18, our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking in the most general terms to all his disciples. He's speaking of the issue of church discipline and believers' relationships one to another. We'll come to that later on in the sermon if we have time. If your brother offends you, then go and speak to your brother. If he won't listen to you, go again with one or two witnesses. If he still won't listen, then take it to the church. Take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then regard him as though he were a heathen man and a publican. And then at verse 18, he is confirming this practice. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth," and this here is the plural, it's the same language exactly that we find in chapter 16 at verse 19. The same language. Here it is being implemented. But it's not being implemented by Peter only. It's being implemented, in a sense, by all the church, we believe, represented by the eldership. "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then there is one more text that I'm sure you are familiar with. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and at verse number 23. And if this sounds more like a Bible study, then it is a Bible study, because we're trying to understand the significance of these otherwise difficult and isolated verses. This is the chapter in John's Gospel that speaks of Jesus appearing to his disciples. And when he had said this, at verse 22, this is in John's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He is speaking to all the disciples. And then again we have this: "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." So here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there is a connection between the receiving of the Holy Spirit and indeed the sending away or the retaining of the sins of certain individuals. So here we have to fit in this text in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 19 into these further explanations. Because one of the principles of Bible study is that obscure passages must always be interpreted in the light of clearer passages. You never, never, ever, ever, ever must you make a major doctrine depend upon an isolated, difficult text. There is no major doctrine that I know of in the whole of the Bible that is dependent upon one text that is difficult to understand. Difficult texts are explained in more obvious texts, and major doctrines of the Scripture are spoken of again and again and again, not obscurely, but rather clearly, one clarifying the other. So what can we say then about the giving of the keys to the Apostle Peter? We can say that the exercise of this gift, and therefore the possession of this gift of the keys, is not limited to Peter only. But it is even more limited than that. Because notice very carefully what the terms of the exercise of this binding and loosing is. It is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's no mention here of the keys of the kingdoms upon the earth. There is no mention here of Peter having any authority, whether to influence in any way to let out or to let in those who are going into death and into hell. He is not given the power of death and hell. It is only the kingdom of heaven, and that alone, that is the arena wherein the exercise of the power of the keys is given into the hands of the apostles, and we believe in a certain sense their descendants also. So let us not imagine in the Christian church that we can say to someone with a definite certainty, "You are going to go to hell." We can say that only in the context of whether they do believe or do not believe the doctrines of salvation. We have no authority to open the kingdom of darkness to anybody. It is God, it is Christ alone. He has the keys of hell and of death. That's the first thing. But there's a second limitation that we want to emphasize, and it's this. It has to do with the actual grammar that's used. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is not speaking about the destiny of people. He is speaking about things. He is not saying, "And whosoever thou shalt bind on earth." He's not saying you will bind a person or loose a person. He's not talking about people as such. He's talking about things. He's talking about doctrines. He's talking about things that people must believe. We make no passing judgment on individuals, but we do make a passing judgment upon what they believe and how they live. And we should keep these things in mind. The power of the keys given to the church is not the power to determine the destiny of individuals. It's not even remotely mentioned. It is the power to determine what is the way into heaven. And if you don't embrace that way, then we must conclude. We don't exclude you from heaven. We never exclude people from heaven. God will exclude people from heaven. We have no say in that matter. That's God's prerogative. But our task is to open the door and explain to people as best we can how to enter into the kingdom. We unlock the key of the kingdom. And if there are those so resident and resistant to the message of grace, we must conclude that they are excluding themselves, and we must say so. We don't exclude you from the kingdom. You are excluding yourself from the kingdom if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the power of the keys is given not simply to Peter exclusively. It is given to Peter and to the apostles, and we'll see how just in a moment. It is not to do with hell or earth. It is to do with heaven only. That's our business. And it is not to do with people. It is to do with doctrines about people. God alone can judge the human heart. And there are people that may well be excommunicated from churches, and they are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And there may be, for all we know, those who seem to be great in the church. They're always there. They're the eminent ones. And in the end, they're going to be cast out. Only God can determine whether we do enter or not. But we have the authority from the power of the keys to declare the terms of salvation. And sadly, to inform men, if they will not believe this, then we must conclude that they will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that's the general background to the meaning of the keys. It is the exercise of a Christ-given authority within certain limitations and dealing with certain issues only, heavenly issues, not hellish and not earthly. So how then are we to administer? What does it mean? What does this actually mean in practice? Where do we find the apostles exercising the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, look at the context in which this promise of the keys is given. We have, first of all, a confession. And the confession in verse number 16 is the confession concerning the person and the work of Christ. It's put in the reverse order. It's the work of Christ and then the person of Christ. Who is the significance of Jesus? Well, it is that he is the Christ. But then who is the Christ? Who is he as to his personality? And he is none other than the Son of God. So what does the gospel message center around? We were looking at this in our midweek studies a few weeks ago now. What is the heart core of Christianity? It is the person and the work of Christ. And when the apostles are given the authority, it is the authority to exercise and to proclaim the person and the work of Christ. In exactly the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ goes on to exercise and to describe his own person and his work. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He's going to die and then he's going to rise again. And we find that what the Lord is saying to Peter is not only based upon what Peter says about him in terms of being the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Righteous One, the Teacher of Righteousness, all the other things that the Christ word means. The word Christ literally, it's actually not a name. It's actually a designation. It's a title. It means the Anointed One, Christos. And Jesus is the Christos. The prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were called Christs. They were called the Lord's Messiahs. Indeed, Cyrus, in Isaiah's prophecy, Cyrus, the first king of the new Persian Empire, he is called Christ. He is the Lord's Messiah, my anointed one. Cyrus, my anointed one. But here is the Christ who comes into the world to do a certain kind of work. And he is the Son of God, the divine, everlasting second person of the Trinity. But notice that the context is not only the person and the work of Christ and Peter's confession. It is the revelation that Peter has had of this. Peter is given a revelation. So the power of the keys is not only an accurate statement concerning Christ, it stems from receiving a revelation about Christ. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and this is not a natural understanding. Flesh and blood. Listen to what men are saying. Men are saying the wrong thing about Jesus Christ. You are saying the right thing. And you are saying the right thing about my identity and my function. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, up to this point in the gospel, has never said that he was the Son of God. Nobody has ever made this confession before this point in the gospel. People have said, is it possible that this is the Christ? Is it possible that this is the Messiah? They had been speculating, but there has never been before this point in the gospel a statement which is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only anointed one. This is the first place it's mentioned. And it's mentioned not because Peter has learned it, not because he has heard Jesus say it, because Jesus has not said that. Peter has learned it because a revelation. He's putting two and two together in all the things that Jesus has said and all the things that Jesus has done. And he's coming to the inevitable conclusion, this is the Christ. And the Christ is a divine Son of the Father. And only a spiritual revelation can reveal that. So the exercise of the keys has to do with a divine revelation. And I will, not only that, the exercise of the keys is to be understood also, not only in the accurate confession of Christ, and in the divine revelation that leads to that accurate confession, but also that this is the foundation of the church. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now what does this mean? Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is going to build a new religious institution related to the Old Testament, but not exactly the same, built upon the Old Testament. We'll see it in a moment. But also he's going to begin something new that is going to be based upon the apostles, upon apostolic teaching. And we can emphasize that quite easily. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the church, that it is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In the book of Revelation in chapter 21, we have a vision there, a descriptive vision of the new heaven and the new earth. The bride, the church of the Lamb. And you remember how it is described in terms of precious stones. And in verse number 14, I think it is, of that same chapter, we are told of the 12 foundations. The new Jerusalem is built upon 12 foundations. And in the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what is it that the Lord is saying? He is saying that the apostles and the teaching of the apostles is the new foundation. This is where Christianity takes its foundation in its New Testament form. This is where Christian doctrine takes its final formulation in the confession of the apostles. And these apostles, when they began to preach, they were not only preachers, they were writers. When Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost, you remember it was in fulfillment of the promise that power was going to be given to him. Power had always been given to the prophets of old. Peter wasn't receiving the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 in order to become a Christian. He was already a Christian. He already was born again of the Spirit. But there was more of the Spirit to come. He was going to be given power. And with that new power of the Spirit, he and the apostles and the church following them were going to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem and Samaria and finally unto the uttermost ends of the earth. And when Peter began to preach, we have the first specifically Christian sermon, and it was in the new power of the coming of the Holy Ghost in the last days. And the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is nothing more than an exposition of the Bible's teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ. because that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you took, you crucified him, you slew him, you hanged him upon a tree, according to the foreknowledge and predeterminate counsel of God, you did it all. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. Because in the Old Testament scriptures it was written, my soul, thou wilt not see, keep thy Holy One, allow thy Holy One to keep corrupt, to see corruption and so on. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him to be Christ. Now what right has Peter to say that? How does Peter know that? How dare he say these things, you might say? Well, he says it because to him was given the power of the keys. Because the power of the keys is the power of Christian doctrine. And not only were these apostles preachers of the person and the work of Christ, but they were writers. And furthermore, what is interesting is that when you read the writings of the apostles, you find that they go farther than Jesus went in his teaching. They not only explain the person and the work of Christ, but they actually expand it. When our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, tells us in this same chapter that unless we take up the cross and follow him, we may well ask the question, well, what does that mean, taking up the cross and following after him? And we don't find it put into details what it means to take up the cross. We don't find any explicit details about it. But when we come to the epistles, my word, we find the Christian life explained. And we find it expanded, and we find the Christian life applied in all the variety of circumstances of our life. How to live as a Christian. It's not Christ who goes into the details, it's the apostles who go into the details. Even the work of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't go into the details of explaining his own death. He tells us that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. But it is the Apostle Paul who uses the analogy, one man's act of disobedience led to sin for everybody. Oh, Christ never said that. But the Apostle Paul does. And he is the one who says one man's act of obedience leads to righteousness and life for all men who believe. It's the power of the keys. It's the revelation concerning the person and the work of Christ that is given to the apostles. And the entire New Testament is written either specifically by an apostle or by the associates of the apostles, under the supervision of the apostles. So what we have in the writings of the New Testament and in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, we have the power of the keys being exercised by the church to the end of the age. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. The apostles died out. But we're told something very interesting in the very first Christian congregation that ever existed. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, all those who believed, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the bottom line for all Christian preaching and practice and living. Apostolic doctrine. And there are people and they say, well, we don't like the apostles' teaching, we like Jesus' teaching. And as I said a few Wednesdays ago, the only Jesus that we know about is the Jesus who is written for us by the apostles. Jesus wrote he wrote nothing concerning himself as far as we know. The only information that we have is the information that comes via the apostles. And Jesus is sanctioning that. Flesh and blood does not reveal these things to the apostles. It is my Father who is in heaven. And unto you, on the basis of this confession, the foundation of the church, you will exercise the keys. And you will not determine, the apostles don't determine what Christian doctrine is going to be. It is not the apostles who determine it. God determines it. Christ determines it. But the apostles are given the authority to declare it and to explain it and to apply it to all the varieties of experiences down through the ages. The power of the keys is exercised first of all in apostolic teaching. Because Peter's teaching here, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is accurate divine revelation being expressed concerning Jesus Christ. The apostles, they went forth and they made it very plain. In Acts chapter 4, for example, at verse 12, Peter's tremendous statement to the leaders there, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. We might say, well, what right has he got to say that exclusive, confrontational statement? Well, Jesus said the same. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Peter is simply saying in a different way exactly what Jesus was saying. No other name. And that's authentic Christianity, and that's the power of the keys in action. And you remember how when the apostles went preaching, we find that a door was opened to the Gentiles. It's spoken of in Acts chapter 14. You remember how the apostles, Paul and his companions, they told the Jerusalem church or the church at Antioch how a door of salvation, a door had been opened. And it had been opened simply through the preaching of the gospel. That's all it was. And you remember how the apostle Paul, again in Colossians chapter 4, was praying that, or asking that God's people would pray for him, that he might find a door open to preach the word. And in the epistles to the Thessalonians, the apostle Paul emphasizes the same thing, that there is a door of opportunity being opened. The idea of opening the door is the idea of telling men the kingdom of heaven is real. It's pressing upon you. Press into it. Believe in Christ and you're in. That's the power of the keys. And it's not some kind of religious dogmatic fanaticism. That's my opinion. This is the Christ-given power, authority. Go and speak in my name. I am with you. Because ultimately the keys belong to him. We don't open the doors of heaven or hell or anywhere else. But we open the door in the sense of opening men's minds to the door. That's the power of the keys. And to claim anything else is to go beyond the remit and the boundaries of this text and every other text. So what is meant by this loosing and binding? It means this. It means that we can say to men who come believing, repentant, perhaps fearful, weak, and yet looking unto Jesus, we can say to them, your sins are forgiven you. Not because we forgive their sins, but we say God has forgiven you. And if someone says to me, I don't believe in this Christ, I don't believe this gospel, we can say to them, your sins are retained. Not because we are retaining your sins, but because heaven is. Heaven ultimately forgives or does not forgive sin. All we do is pronounce it. That's the first use of the keys. But time is racing away with us, and I was going to look at a second issue. I'll mention it very, very briefly. Not only in the realm of doctrine, preaching and writing the New Testament scriptures, but also in the realm of church discipline. And it's here that the difficulties begin, and the arguments begin, and it's here also that the abuse begins. Because where ultimately does discipline lie? Where does the use of the keys in terms of discipline lie? Where ultimately it is in the congregation? We hear a great deal from certain quarters. The elders rule the church. Yes. Up to a point they do. Up to a point they don't. Christ rules the church. The elders are to serve the church. And if a man wants to have any official ruling influence, let him be the servant of all. Let him do the dirty work. The apostle writes to the Thessalonians, remember those who are over you, esteem them very highly for their work's sake, not because of the office. And sometimes we find that there is a tremendous misunderstanding and abuse, and they go together. If we misunderstand the meaning of the keys in terms of discipline, then of course we're going to abuse, because it is in the heart of men to tyrannize over God's people. This same Apostle Peter, to whom the keys are in this individual sense given first of all, this same Peter, writing in his first epistle in chapter 5, warns the elders not to be dominating over God's heritage. Do what we tell you, believe what we tell you, or else we're going to excommunicate you. We'll discipline you. The idea is a grotesque idea. The use of church discipline is not for excommunication, it is not for damaging, it's not for retaining the sins of individuals. It is for restoration. It's in the hands of the congregation. Tell it to the church. In Matthew chapter 18. And there are those commentaries, and those good men, no doubt meaning well, who say the church here means the eldership. No, it doesn't. Not exclusively. It means the congregation. When did you last hear of a congregation disciplining one of its members? Well, you probably haven't. But it was no uncommon practice in former generations. And sometimes we find there are two dangers, two extreme, and I must mention this just very, very briefly. This is a huge subject, as no doubt you can begin to see. But I want to mention two extremes that must be avoided. One is the tyranny of an imagined church authority. Not only in Roman Catholicism, which is probably the arch criminal in this case, because they will even keep you in hell until they're satisfied that you've suffered enough, according to their doctrines. But even in churches, Protestant, Reformed, psalm-singing churches. Let me give an example of what I mean. You might say, well, you're speaking in generality. Well, let's speak in specifics. You suspend someone from the privileges of membership for a season. We're going to suspend you for 6 months or a year's excommunication. I put to you the question, what right has any session to suspend anyone for a given period of time? If, in fact, the purpose of church discipline is not to destroy the man or the woman, but to restore them, and Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was that case of incest, cast him into Satan for the salvation of his soul, for his own good. And in the second epistle, chapter 2, he says, now restore such a one. The purpose of discipline, of Christian church discipline, apostolic, sessional discipline, if you like, congregational discipline, is the good of the individual. And supposing a man, for example, is caught out in something that is worthy of censure, and then he is suspended. And if it is true that the purpose of suspension is restoration upon repentance, because that's usually the language that's used, supposing the day after the decision is made to suspend him, the man repents. What right has any session to say to a man, you're going to remain suspended for 6 months, even although you are a repentant Christian, we're going to keep you out of the fellowship? I'm giving that as an example because I know of examples where that's happened. How dare any abuse of the power of the keys be so misunderstood and misapplied? The terrible danger of presbyterial as well as papal tyranny. It was never intended for that. The discipline is always for the purity and the peace of the church if possible. And the apostles were writing about that and dealing with these cases in the congregations to whom they were writing. And they were dealing always in love. But there's another danger. And it's that Christian people will simply not respect or even receive the power of the keys as it is handed into the hands of God's church. I know of a case of a man who was so harshly dealt with by a specific congregation. This man told me himself, he's dead now and gone. He used to attend here from time to time, but he's dead and gone. He's a good man. He says, I will never become a member of any congregation, never again. The man had been so hurt and damaged that all church authority of any kind was suspect to him, and he would never put himself into that vulnerable position ever again. Now, it was a misunderstanding on his part, because we have to submit to the power of the keys that Christ gives into his church. And there are those who say, I'll never join. I will never be under any ecclesiastical jurisdiction whatsoever. Well, that is a violation of the keys. Jesus is assuming that in the church that he's going to build, there is going to be such a thing as an authoritarian statement concerning doctrine and discipline. Of course there are difficulties in it. And this is where our corrupted human nature tends to take over. I'm going to close. We could give case law after case law. I want to give another case. I know of a case within our own denomination a good number of years ago, where a certain man was accused by a fellow member of the congregation where he was worshipping, and where he was accused of some, it wasn't a big problem, it was just a domestic matter, we might say, a parental matter. And he was summoned to appear. He was accused before the session. He was summoned to appear before the session. And he was summoned, and the minister was there, and the elders were all gathered there. And he was asked to give an account to these accusations or allegations made against him. And he opened his Bible, this man. He was telling me, I know the man. He's no longer in the denomination, I might add. He's gone, because he too has been hurt. But he opened his Bible at Matthew chapter 18 at verse 15 that we were reading this morning and said, the man who's accusing me, he said, he never spoke to me about these issues. He never came to me. He never came to me then with two or three. He went straight to the session. And this man told the session correctly that what they were doing was a violation of biblical principles in this whole area of discipline. And the minister of that church said, nobody does that anymore. That's too difficult. We don't do that anymore. That's too difficult to apply. Yes, it's difficult to apply. Discipline is a very, very tender issue. But the power of the keys apply also in that arena, as well as in the arena of doctrine. And someone, and this is the terrible implication of it, someone who absolutely refuses, a Christian believer, who refuses that there is such a thing as the power of the keys of the kingdom given into the hands of the apostles in their doctrine and in their practice and in the congregational, where they're obeying the biblical teaching, that individual is in danger of excluding themselves from the kingdom. I'll go into the kingdom on my terms. The power of the keys is the power to declare, the power to teach, the power to appeal, the power to do all within our ambit to bring into Christ and to bring up in Christ. And if men will not have it that way, then the kingdom of God knows of no other way. I've left many unanswered questions. We could give many case laws, but the principle must be understood. Let us beware of overstepping our reach as officers in the church. Let us be very careful to remain within our doctrine and our preaching, the teaching of the apostles only, not the tradition of the fathers. And let us be very careful that when it comes to the administration of church discipline, that we handle it in the way that Christ did and the apostles did, with tender sensitivities and above all things in love. The power of the keys is the power to love the people of God by good teaching and good administrations. And that basically is what it's all about. May God bless his word to us.